Welcome to a Bible message for today, teaching the Bible verse by verse, word by word. Coming to you from the Pentwater Bible Church, a non-denominational Christian church, it is our desire that these messages from the Word of God will draw you closer to God, and that you might experience true freedom in the truth of His Word. Here is Dr. Daniel Woodhead, pastor of the Pentwater Bible Church, with today's Bible message.
Good morning. Welcome back. We're still in our study of Galatians, and you may remember from our last session that we left off at Galatians 4:7. And in the 8th verse of the 4th chapter, Paul is expressing his concern for the Galatians. I mean, he's really worried about them. And he starts off by saying, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which are by nature no gods." So he's referring to these so-called no gods of the Galatians. These are gods that don't even exist. Or if they do, they are Satan's emissaries in the heavenlies. The Galatians were worshiping these pagan deities, and the Galatians themselves had descended from the Celts, and they were practicing a Roman Celtic polytheism that was really common in the Celtic lands. Paul had some similar experiences in Lystra that we read about in Acts 14. But what the essence is of what he's saying is that anybody that has not received Christ as Savior remains a slave. Now, Martin Luther even said that if you're not serving Christ, you're serving Satan. There really aren't any two ways about it. So it's really unfortunate that the Galatians had fallen into this trap before they had completely accepted Christ. So the apostle goes on in the 9th verse of the 4th chapter saying, "But now, after that ye have known God, or rather have known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?" In other words, they found God, although Paul points out that it was actually God that found them. And he's just amazed that after discovering God and beginning the relationship with Him, that they go right back to becoming a slave to these weak and useless spiritual powers. So the question really is, why, after tasting freedom, would they go back to slavery once more? What was it that they really wanted? And we see people today doing this, don't we? I used to work at the Billy Graham Crusades, and we would talk to people that were professing relationships with Christ. They'd been saved by the crusade. And then some would call in and say, "Well, I did get saved, but then I went back to my old church and they told me that this is all bunk, so I've got to believe that now." And we'd say, "Well, why are you even calling in?" "Well, we just wanted to tell you what had happened to me." "Yeah, but why did you go back to this slavery, this bondage, this unbelief?" It's really hard to understand. Apostle Paul couldn't understand it either. So then he says, "Ye observe days, months, and times, and years." Now, what he's doing here is he's giving an example of the Jews' festivals. And there's nothing wrong with keeping the Jewish festivals, but what they were doing was they were using those festivals as a rigorous, legalistic practice that they had to perform. And the Judaizers were telling them that they had to do these things. They don't. You know, any ritual in the church is okay as long as it's not made mandatory and as a requirement for salvation or sanctification. Once it's deemed obligatory, it becomes legalism. And legalism is not what Christ wants. We have freedom in Christianity, and too many so-called Christian groups want to push their agenda on us and tell us what it is that we have to do, instead of teaching the Bible so that the people that are receiving God's Word can make their own decisions and be accountable to God, not some person in a local fellowship. There's always going to be problems. There will always be problems when those organizations do those things. So the apostle goes on in the 11th verse and says, "I am afraid of you lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now, he's not saying that they're going to lose their salvation, but if they have truly been saved, they're going to retard their growth in Christ. And all the suffering that they endured, all the jeers and their friends and their family and so on, pushing them that they were doing the wrong thing, they're going to go back to that. They're going to go back to that. Their growth is going to be severely retarded. And their sanctification process is going to be stopped. Now, 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that we're going to be judged for the things done in the body of believers since becoming believers. There are no rewards for those that do not grow in Christ. That's the sanctification process, where we become more Christ-like. Moving on, the next verse, verse 12 says, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all." You know, in other words, Paul became like the Gentiles in the sense that he was free of the law or the legalism. Here he's referring to how they received him on his first visit. They treated him pretty well. We see that in Acts 13 and chapter 14. He moves on. "Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first." Now, Paul had some sort of an infirmity of the flesh, and we really don't know exactly what it is, and there's just an incredible amount of speculation. It's not actually known whether it was an eye ailment or something else. Verse 14, "And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." The Galatians could have rejected Paul because evidently his sickness was revolting to them. They just received him anyway, and he compared them to receiving him as receiving some angel or Jesus himself. Verse 15, "Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." In other words, they initially received him with open arms. And Paul says here, "Where is the joyful spirit you spake of?" They loved him and would have given their eyes for him if they could. So some use this verse to demonstrate that his specific infirmity was his eyes. And that may be. We don't know for sure. Moving on to the 16th verse, the apostle says, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" They didn't want to hear the truth. So Paul then becomes their enemy. Isn't that the way it is? Isn't that the way it is in this world? They were in danger of believing a lie instead of the gospel. You've seen this, haven't you? You tell the truth, and Satan's methods are exposed, and the people that receive the truth in love turn against you. They will fight you. They will defame you. They will deny Christ. They will do everything they can to try and pull away from the truth, up to and including, in some cultures, killing you. And we see that in the third world countries, where Satan is walking around like a lion, seeking to whom he can devour. Here in our country, it's less so like that. Satan's methods here are more like an angel of light, where he comes in deception. But it appears as if our culture is rapidly moving towards increased violence in all spheres. We have to be able to share the gospel, and we have to not be afraid of what's going to happen, because there are people out there that will receive it, and people out there that will accept it and understand it, and you'll see them when you leave your body and you are on the other side with Christ. Verse 17, "They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would include or exclude you that ye might affect them." In other words, he spoke only the truth. However, the Judaizers that he's referring to here had dishonorable motives. These false teachers were claiming to be experts in authorities. They had selfish motives. They wanted to win people's favor. It's important for us to test all spirits and all teachers. Verse 18, "But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. Now, he was concerned that in their eagerness, they would accept the wrong thing, the perfection of the flesh through human might. In other words, let us work our way to heaven, and let us not just accept the truth of the gospel and realize that blessed assurance that we're going to be with Christ in heaven. Now, Galatians 4, 19 and 20 say, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." And he's saying that they need to be spiritually re-sanctified. He wanted a face-to-face talk with them. And again, we've been studying salvation in the book of Galatians, where the Apostle Paul makes it really clear through a number of illustrations that the Christian is no longer under the Mosaic law, and in our economy here, we're not under the unbiblical commandments that come from various denominations and, as we've noticed in previous messages, the Christian cults that want you to do something or believe something that's outside of the scripture, and they say that that's what you have to do. We don't have to go back to a belief system or a way of living prior to our conversion, thinking that there's something we have to do for our salvation. There's nothing the Christian can do in order to obtain or lose this salvation. We simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's very difficult for many, many people, that true, genuine belief will redeem us. Now, the next section of this book is the only allegory that's in Scripture. And I want to spend a little time talking about what an allegory is. The allegory in this particular spot here talks about the comparison of law and grace, and it uses Abraham's first two sons and their mothers as the example. Hagar and Ishmael represent the law, and Sarah and Isaac represent grace. Now, the Apostle Paul announces the fact that this is an allegory in verse 4:24. "Please do not confuse this grammatical technique with the allegorization of Scripture." Don't confuse the two. Now, I'm going to talk for a few moments here just about what these concepts are. An allegory comes from the Greek word allos, meaning other. To speak in public of a figurative mode of representing a meaning other than and in addition to the literal. Let me say that again. It's a figurative mode of representing or conveying a meaning other than and in addition to the literal. So you have an illustration that means something that you want to, or represents something that you want to discuss and explain and show. The allegorization of Scripture is a method of reading the Scripture that is outside of biblical orthodoxy. Now, this method believes that the message behind the ordinary words of the text hold the, quote, true, unquote, message from God. It is very subjective. There's no standard. There's no normal word usage. And because of this subjectivity, this method then compels one standard for one person and another standard for another person. So the standard becomes whatever you want it to be. In other words, there isn't any solid interpretation of Scripture based on the normal word usage. This whole method was started by a guy named Origen, and it was developed by Augustine, and it's thrived as a valid means of Scripture interpretation. It's not valid, since it changes the Scripture to be what you want it to be instead of what God intended it to be. I've seen plenty of people doing this. They'll take a verse out of context and say, "Well, I'm claiming this verse for myself." And I ask, well, that's, you know, what the context that it came out of is not the context that you're putting it in. Oh, I can do that. Well, you can, but it's outside of orthodoxy, and it's basically bastardizing the scripture. Now, this occurs in many instances as we substitute God's word for another source of truth. Frequently, we turn to the culture to filter the word, and then it becomes weakened. The weakening of one section then causes another section, which is linked to us, linked to that one, to become weak too. Pretty soon, God's word has no effect in our lives, and we turn to other sources because they say, well, this doesn't mean anything. It's not helpful to me. Of course not. We've changed its meaning. Christ said that the scripture could not be broken. John 10:35, meaning you can't put it off, you can't change it, you can't alter it, you can't dissolve it, you can't unlink it from another section. Prophecy is a good example of the linkage of the various sections of Scripture. We must know the whole counsel of God, and we can't allegorize the Scripture or make it of some private interpretation so that it's saying what we want it to say instead of what it does say. We don't learn anything that way. We don't get on God's program, and we're expecting somehow God to get on our program. And I want to talk just for a few minutes about what a parable is and how a parable is different from a legitimate allegory. A parable is a story that, although it's not usually factual, it remains true to life and it teaches a moral lesson or truth. Now, every detail of the parable is going to reinforce the main idea, but we shouldn't always attempt to ascribe a specific spiritual meaning and application to each point. Now, I'm going to explain the difference by just going over four independent points. Well, let's do maybe the six independent points. Jesus used parables in his teaching, and he did so for two specific reasons. One is to reveal truth to believers, because they could see it right away, and two, to hide truth from those who had rejected his truth or hardened their hearts against it. A parable, for example, has one central point. An allegory can have more than one central point. Two, a parable will teach one truth, and an allegory can teach a number of truths. Three, in a parable, every relevant detail reinforces the central theme or point of emphasis. In an allegory, the details of an allegory may be many and varied, relating to more than one theme. A parable can have irrelevant details, and all features of the parable do not have to be identified. Now, the allegory can also have irrelevant details, and also all the features of the allegory do not have to be identified. So they're same in that aspect. Usually, the story of a parable is separate from its interpretation and application. And in the allegory, it usually intertwines the story and the meaning. Now, finally, there's application usually found after the parable, where with the allegory, it's found within the allegory. There's one other feature that I wanted to mention here, and that is, in a parable, there are no names given. Titles, offices, you know, a certain king went into a land, a group of people, or Jesus will talk about things in general or through the subject category. But in the allegory and or a story, if it's a true story, there's specific names that are given. So the story in Luke 16 about Abraham being in Sheol and having the beggar Lazarus with him and the rich man being in hell or Hades at that time, these are names that are given to people. This is a true story. So be aware of someone trying to allegorize the scripture or give you a different meaning than what the scripture actually says. That is a real pitfall in Bible interpretation. pay attention to the text, pay attention to what it says, and explain it clearly. Don't try and allegorize it. Don't try and make it into something it's not. Don't look for hidden meanings. So many people are looking for something outside what the Bible says. We've even gone to this concept called the Bible codes. And the people that are promoting these things don't even know the Bible's text, let alone trying to understand what's behind them. Well, I'll end with that, but at least that concept, because I don't want you reading the Bible and trying to make your own scripture. We don't have that right. Now, Paul moves on in the 21st verse of the 4th chapter of Galatians, where he says, "Tell me that ye desire to be under the law. Do ye not hear the law?" Now, since the Judaizers were telling the Galatians they had to become Jews and follow the Mosaic law in addition to believing on the Lord Jesus, Paul challenges them that they need to understand all of the law. We see this with people today that say, "Well, I'm keeping the Sabbath." I don't think they have any idea what the Sabbath entails. No idea. They had not yet submitted to the law, and Paul desperately wanted to turn them to the grace that Christ offers. He also wanted them to be aware of just what the reality of the law was. So anybody today that tries to get you to adhere to the Old Testament law, or they make up individual laws within their church, we call this legalism. Back away from them. Back away from them. Ask them to show you where in the scripture it says you must do this. People will allude to texts that are very, very weak and say, "Well, this guy did it." Okay, that doesn't say that you have to do it as a Christian. We have the commandments of the New Testament, Christ's law that a Christian follows, not the Old Testament law, and not laws that people have made up. Moving on with the text, Paul says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondman and the other by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman." Now he's going to explain this allegory that we just talked about, its structure. He's looking at Abraham, and he's going to emphasize the fact that the Jews traced their blessings from them being the physical descendants of Abraham. In other words, the Jews said at that time, and some today, that they are special people of God, which they are, but that they're above reproach, and they don't need to do anything or believe in anything because they are automatically going to heaven because they're Jewish. Now, both John the Baptist and the Lord declared that this wasn't enough to guarantee any spiritual blessings. We see the John the Baptist doing it in Matthew 3:9, and the Lord Jesus doing it in John 8:37-44. So Paul here is introducing the first two sons of Abraham for this allegory. And he's saying, which of the two are the Galatians most alike? The first contrast he makes is regarding freedom and slavery. Isaac, who was born to Sarah, represents the free woman, and Ishmael, who was born to Hagar, represents slavery. Now, ancient law dictated that the status of the mother affected the status of the son. Now, moving on with verse 23 of chapter 4, "But he who was the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." Now, this is the allegory that he's making here. It's a second contrast that he's using to compare the manner in which each of the two sons was born. Ishmael was born in the ordinary way, but Isaac was born as the result of the promise. Now, we're familiar with this story. Sarah and Abraham were well beyond the age where childbearing would normally take place. But God fulfilled his promise by bringing life out of Sarah's dead womb. See this in Romans 4:18-21. Now, moving on with the text, it says, "Which things are an allegory? For these are two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar, Now, it's important to note that even though Paul's making a figurative comparison here, he's not denying the literal truth of the story as we see in Genesis. He's just declaring that the story had an additional meaning here as his comparison. So he's making a comparison of the conflict between Judaism and Christianity. Now here again, Paul is pointing to these two covenants. First, the Mosaic, which originated on Mount Sinai and was a conditional covenant, was temporary. And the other, or this covenant actually represents the slaves. As Hagar brought forth a slave, so too does the law. And here Paul's making an implied reference to the Abrahamic covenant, which through its messianic promise brought forth children that are free. Now, we looked at the Abrahamic covenant when we started this book of Galatians, and we saw that one of the components of that covenant that was given to Abraham was that the entire world was going to be blessed through this covenant, and that's a reference to Messiah Jesus. Now, I'm going to close with Galatians 4:25, where the Apostle Paul says, "For this Hagar, if you will, is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." So he's referencing two Jerusalems. Hagar stands for Jerusalem in Christ's time on earth. And that Jerusalem was enslaved to the Romans in the law at that time. Sarah, though, represents, in the allegory, Jerusalem above. We see that in Revelation 21:20. And she's the mother of all children of grace. Now, heavenly Jerusalem is the city of God, the city of the living God. See that in Hebrews 12:22. I'm going to close for today. It's wonderful being with you, and I'm glad that you could listen to us. Please call the radio station that you're listening to and let them know if you want these messages to continue. God bless you.
To you listening, it is our prayer that this Bible study has been edifying and a blessing to you. Completely underwritten by the Pentwater Bible Church, we do not solicit your financial support, but would appreciate your call to the radio station you are listening and let them know if you'd like these messages to continue. Or you may call us at our toll-free number, 877-706-2479. That's 877-706-2479. We would be pleased to send you a complete set of notes of today's message at no cost. Simply call us with your request, leaving your name and address, and they'll be mailed to you. If you prefer, you may write us at P.O. Box 384, Pentwater, Michigan, 49449. That address again is P.O. Box 384, Pentwater, Michigan, 49449. You're invited to join us as we study the Bible in our service each Sunday morning at 11 a.m. at our temporary location in the Pentwater Room of the Comfort Inn, located at the intersection of Highway 31 at the Oceana exit. Be sure to listen next week as Dr. Woodhead presents another teaching message from the Bible, the Word of God.